All right. Now to Deuteronomy 9. So, if you got your Bibles with you, you can open up to Deuteronomy 9. And this is what, I'm making one section out of Deuteronomy 9, all the way through Deuteronomy 10, 11. Because it's kind of one section here. And so, I don't know. I don't think we're going to get through it today, but I'm going to try. We'll see what happens. But if you haven't been here the last 2 weeks, can y'all see that? Do you need me to turn this light off so it's less bleached, or is that okay? Let me try that. Try and turn this one off, Fred. Just one. Nope. Yeah. Is that better? I don't think. Oh, I can't. I mean, we got to move that for that to happen. Okay. Yeah. Sorry. You can stand up. I'm just kidding. I know it's hard. The screen's so low. We got a low ceiling. Yeah. Well, the last 2 weeks, we've been in Deuteronomy 8. And we were looking at basically how the Lord has tested Israel through various trials in the wilderness. We talked about the Lord forging humility in his people in the wilderness. Though they were suffering the consequences of their parents, or they're suffering for their parents' consequences of not trusting the Lord, not going and taking the land, the Lord still used that to forge dependence into the second generation, submission, humility, to make that the character and the nature of the nation, because that's who they needed to be able to go in and take the land and remain in the land. And so the Lord was using the trials of the wilderness to forge humility in the hearts of the people of Israel. He wants to bless Israel. He wanted to bless them. He wanted them to remain in the land. He stated that over and over. The promises and the blessings that he gave to them were his desire. It's not like he gave them a bunch of blessings and promises and then, just to want to rip those away from them. But for them to be able to obtain the blessings, they had to be obedient to him. They had to be submissive to him. If they turn away from him and go after the gods of the Canaanites or even the gods from Egypt that they brought with them, then they would not receive his blessing. In fact, he said, if you turn on me, then there's the curse that will come upon you. So we saw how he said in the wilderness, these trials were given to humble them and to help them to be submissive and dependent on him. But then he warns them in the second half of Deuteronomy 8 that when they enter into the land, they're going to face a whole different trial. And it's the trial that comes through prosperity. And he told them they need to keep their soul diligent to not let pride enter into their heart once they were in the land and received his blessing. He is going to bless them. They are going to be blessed, but with cities they didn't build, with a beautiful, wonderful land that's full of crops and water and everything else that he talked about. But he said, once you're there, make sure that your heart does not become proud and you begin to think that we're blessed because of who we are. He warned them never to forget how they were formed, how he delivered them out of Egypt, how he is the one that took possession of the land and gave them possession of the land as they went and obeyed him. It was Yahweh who made them, Yahweh who sustained them, Yahweh who strengthened them, and Yahweh who blessed them, and Yahweh who warned them, if they forget him and go after other gods, they will quickly perish by his own hand. And so that's what we got in Deuteronomy 8. Basically the trial of the wilderness and the forthcoming trial of prosperity in the land and the Lord warning them. And the consistent thing he tells them is they must trust him, be dependent on him, submit to him, obey him. He is the one that sustains them and he's the one that delivers them. So today we're going to continue with that warning, but now we're going to look at something else that he warns them about. Today the Lord will warn them about the pride, that same pride manifesting itself in self-righteousness once they come into the land. In Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 10, 11, basically Moses takes them back to a narrative. And he's going to remind them to remember things purposefully so they don't stumble into or slide into this self-righteousness that will inevitably destroy them. And I'm calling it, do not forget to remember, because this is what he says. Two imperative commands back to back. He says, do not forget. He says, remember, do not forget. And then he begins talking to them about these things they must remember. And the whole point of their remembering these things is so their heart does not become proud and they do not become self-righteous and think that it's because of their own goodness that the Lord's given them the land, that the Lord is blessing them. And again, this is a wonderful message for us as well, because we easily do the same thing post-salvation, post-being in Christ, beginning to think too highly of ourselves and not realizing our complete dependence on the Lord. And so it's a great lesson to learn through the narrative here. But in this narrative, basically, Moses is going to go back to kind of like what we did in Deuteronomy 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 1 through 4 was like a historical narrative, recent historical narrative of everything that has happened to the nation of Israel from the time they left Egypt all the way to the time they're on the plains of Moab. He talks about what happened in the wilderness with their parents. He talks about how God brought them out. He talks about the battles with Og and Sion, the Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan. And then he reminds the Israelites, you must be dependent on the Lord, that you must listen to everything that he says. So here in this next chapter and a half, they're on the plains of Moab, and Moses is going to kind of do the same thing. He is going to remind Israel of how she got there. He's doing this to prepare Israel to go in and take the land. And in the midst of this whole exposition of the law or of the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, Moses is going to remind Israel of her past in order to prepare her for the immediate future of going over into the land. And he's going to call them to not forget and to remember. And so here's what we're going to look at today. And here's how I'm going to divide it up. And like I said, with the time we got left, I doubt we're going to get to the very end, but we're going to get as far as we can. But this is do not forget to remember. And there's four things, really, that he's going to point out to them. They must remember. First thing, they must remember that their power is in Yahweh, not in their own strength. Secondly, they have to remember the plans of Yahweh. Even what they're doing is part of a huge plan that was in his mind before the foundation of the world and that he unfolded to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. They're just a part of it. Thirdly, they must remember their past rebellion. One of the best ways to stay far from self-righteousness is to remember how sinful you currently are and were. That's very helpful in reminding you that you're not as great as you think you are. And then fourthly, remembering the promise or the covenant of Yahweh. What God's doing here, he must do. He's sworn to do. And he's doing it because of his own oath, his own word, his own promise. Israel is just a part of God doing what God is going to do. So all that being said, these four things are ways for Israel to not forget to remember these things so that they don't stumble into or slide into self-righteousness, which would be detrimental for them and destroy them and cause them not to remain in the land. So, like I said, if you have your Bibles, look at verses 1 through 3 here, and we're going to see the first thing he reminds them of is they must remember that their power is in Yahweh God. They have to remember that. He says here in verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? So you shall know today that it is Yahweh your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may dispossess them and make them perish quickly, just as Yahweh has spoken to you." The first thing that I think stands out here is he starts this whole section off with, "Hear, O Israel." We've seen that three times before. Now, he's used this word Shema many times before, but three different sections, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5, and Deuteronomy 6, start out with this call for Israel to listen intently, and to hear what the Lord has to say. It means it's implying for them to listen and to heed, with the implication that they will then do exactly what he says after he says, listen. It's what we do with our children, you know, when you're trying to talk to them, they're distracted or whatever, and you're like, listen, this is important. What I'm about to say is the most important thing that you have to hear. That's what God's doing here for Israel. In Deuteronomy 4:1, he said, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments I'm teaching you to do. Why? So that you may go in and live and take possession of the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you. In other words, if you don't listen, you can't live. If you don't listen, you can't go in. And if you don't listen, you won't take possession. And if you don't listen, you'll never remain. So they must listen in order for those to take place. In Deuteronomy 5, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I am speaking to you today in your hearing, that you may learn and be careful to do them." And then I left off the rest of it. But with the implication of, if you don't do these things, then Yahweh will turn against you and you will not receive the blessings of Yahweh God. So again, very important things attached to them listening and heeding the words that God gives them. In Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Again, that is the main thing he wanted them to hear. That is what is going to allow them to be who they are and to remain in the land and to receive the blessing that God has promised to them. In fact, he goes on after that to talk to them about they must train up their children to know Yahweh God so that the blessing of the Lord will be generational. Their children will know him and their children's children will know him. And again, without them knowing, without them listening and heeding his word, then they'll never experience the blessing that God wants to bless them with. And so each time it's a call from the Lord for them to pay attention with great urgency. This is very, very important. And every time he does this, he's introducing something that's very important to Israel. Not that any word of the Lord is not important, but he's drawing their attention to the words that are about to be spoken so that they heed these words. And that's what he's doing again here today. He's saying, "Hear, O Israel." And then he says, "You are crossing over the Jordan today to go in and to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? So you shall know today, it is Yahweh your God crossing over before you as a consuming fire." What they need to heed and pay attention to, and what is of great importance, is what they're about to do. And the only possibility of them doing the thing that God is calling them to do, they have to trust the Lord and to see that this is the toughest land on earth to take, and only God and his power is going to be able, or only through God and through his power are they going to be able to do what he's called them to do. He talks about this land, and he talks about this land being, like I said, the toughest place on earth to take. They just came out of the land of Egypt, right? Egypt is the powerhouse of the day. Egypt is the most powerful nation on the earth that we know of at that time. And the Lord easily destroyed Egypt's army, brought Israel out, and even brought Israel out with many of the possessions of the Egyptians as they left. God can do those things. We've seen what God did to the Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan. Again, those Amorite kings had cities fortified to heaven. Those were big people. The Amorites were tall people. We talked about Og's bedstead being huge, you know. And so these were giant people, strong people, fortified cities. And the Israelites went and they took them all, the whole land. And it doesn't look like any of them died during that time. And the Israelites weren't warriors. These were slaves of Egypt that God brought out. It was God and his power that gave them those nations if they submitted to him and trusted him and believed him. And now they're going to cross over the Jordan to go in and take mighty cities. At least seven people groups that were renowned even outside of the Bible, of these people being big, strong, powerful, and people were fearful of the Canaanite people groups. And so he reminds them, you must trust God. It's God and God alone that's going to allow you to go over. In Numbers 13:28, we see them talk about the land the same way. It says, "The people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." That was the 12 spies. When their fathers went out to look at the land, they basically came back with a bad report. And they said, "The land is great. Everything about the land is exactly what God said, but there's no possible way we can take this land. They got big cities, they're very powerful, and there's huge people there. We can't do it." And that's what began the 40-year wandering. The first generation said they can't do it. They didn't trust the Lord. They actually said, "God brought us out here to kill us and for our children to be killed." You know, so again, on top of the fact they didn't trust the Lord, they basically said the Lord is the opposite of what he's revealed himself to be. He just brought us out here to destroy us. And so God said, "Well, then I will destroy you. You'll wander in the desert for the next 40 years. Every one of you will die, and I'll bring your children in." And so here are the children in the exact same place as the fathers 40 years later. And he's telling them they didn't have to send spies out this time. God's telling them what the spies brought back the report of last time. These people are huge. Everyone's afraid of the Anakim. They have a reputation of no one can stand before them. These are powerful people. They got fortified cities. They inhabit the whole land. This is impossible for you to do. We've talked about this a little bit already, and I don't want to go back through our whole study on the giants and who the giants were, you know, but when we looked at Deuteronomy 2 and 3, maybe just 2, it talked about all the different people groups in this land, and it was a whole bunch of people that were known to be very big, huge people. We always know the story of David and Goliath was 9.5 feet tall, and people were terrified of him. It's not 9.5 feet tall, lanky basketball player kind of tall. It's like warrior dude that the people of Israel are terrified. The army's afraid of him. And there were many of those people that lived in this land during that time. And we've talked about how even outside of the Bible, there's archaeological evidence that have talked about the people of in the Canaanite region that were huge. The Anakim themselves were probably the best known giants dwelling in the land of Canaan. We know that they came from Anak was the father of the Anakim. That's why they're called the Anakim. And both the Amim and the Zazumim that we talked about in Deuteronomy 2 were a part of this people group. They were called the Nephilim, which just means giants. So they were recognized by people that are our size as being huge and being scary and being powerful. And so we see them pop up over and over in the Bible. We know this Joshua in Joshua 15 that begins to go through and to the Israel systematically starts wiping out many of these cities that were known as the cities of the giants, including the city of Hebron, which is where it used to be called Kiriath Arba. And that was Arba was the greatest of all the Anakim. We know that from Joshua 14:15. So a lot of these cities were main cities in the Canaanite region that were known for being not only fortified and big and powerful, but full of big and powerful people. And the people were scared of them. If you keep reading in Joshua, it says that Joshua fought several battles against the Anakim and the Amorites. And eventually he cut off the Anakim from all the mountains, from Hebron to Debir and Anab and all the mountains of Judah and the mountains of Israel. He destroyed them in their cities. And the only ones that are left after Joshua's conquest of the land with Israel, they remained in three places. It says Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, which is neat to know because that's where Goliath and his brothers and all of them are located later when David comes along. And so basically what that tells us is through the conquest here, the Israelites are going to destroy all of these people groups. They are going to take possession of the land. They're going to take all their cities. And the ones that are left are going to be basically condensed and into a small region of the Philistines over near the coast, which is where Goliath and those people will come from later when we meet them in the book of 1 Samuel. So all that being said, this is an impossible thing. A bunch of little Israelites that used to be slaves are being called by God to go in and take a land that the nations around them, even Egypt, even though Egypt had control of this land, they did not control the people. The people there were fearsome people. And they had to trust the Lord. The power for them to do this is only in God. And he says that. He says that that Yahweh, your God, who is crossing before you, he is a consuming fire. It is him. He's the one that will destroy them. He's the one that will subdue them so that they may go in and dispossess them and make them perish quickly. This is just what Yahweh. So they have to trust what he has said. He's the one that's going to do it. They must be submissive and obedient. If they trust him, they will take the land. If they try to do this on their own, and again, we saw the example with their parents, right? Their parents said, we can't do this. And the Lord said, you'll perish in the desert. And then they say, okay, well, we don't want to do that either, so we will go do it. And God says, you can't do this on your own. If I'm not with you, you're going to get destroyed. And they went up at Kadesh Barnea, tried to take, just tried to move into the land a little bit, and they got knocked out by the Canaanites immediately. And so there's no possibility for the Israelites to do this on their own. And so all that being said, Israel needs to trust the Lord. They'd already taken the land on the east side. So they'd seen the Lord take out Og and Bashan, the Amorite kings. They had taken 60 cities on that side in the region of Og. And they all had, it says in Deuteronomy 3, fortified high walls, high gates and bars, and many other cities. And so God has already done this. It's a reminder of what the Lord tells us in other places. Even when the disciples talk about salvation in Luke 18, and the Lord tells them that what is impossible with people is possible only with God. And the same situation applies here with them going in and taking the land. It is impossible for the Israelites to do what God's calling them to do. It's a physical impossibility. But if God is the consuming fire going over before them, and if he is the one that will destroy, and he is the one that will allow them to take possession of land, well, then they're invincible. Because what's impossible with man is possible with God. And if God's going to do it, then they must listen and submit, and it will be done. So he tells them that Yahweh, your God, who is crossing over before you, is a consuming fire. They knew this. They had seen the consuming fire on top of Mount Sinai, right? They had seen God speak from the fire. They had seen Moses up there as the glory of God radiated out of that mountain and came down from heaven, and God was there, so they'd seen that. They'd seen the pillar of fire that led them through the desert during the 40 years of wandering. They had seen God deliver them out of Egypt. I mean, they knew that God can deliver, and they knew that God can destroy, and they knew that God can do whatever God wants to do. They needed to trust him. They knew that in their head, but they had to believe it. They had to submit to him. They had to trust him as they faced something that was impossible for them to do. And so that's the first thing they had to remember. They had to remember that it is God and God alone. It is Yahweh who is your power. And if he says, I'm going to do this, then he must, because he's always faithful to his word. He's able to do whatever he wants. And if he tells them, this is your land to possess. I'm giving it to you because of a promise that I made. I will be the one to destroy. I will be the one to go ahead of you. I am the consuming fire, and I will be the one that will allow you to take possession of land. They had to trust that their strength was in him, the power was in him, and if he says it, he will do it. And he says, I've spoken all these things. This is what I'm going to do. So the first thing they had to remember, not to forget, is they needed to remember that it was Yahweh alone that was their power. Secondly, they had to remember what the plan was. This is something that God had been talking about, and this is something that God had already planned for the Israelites. And this is where we start getting into this whole warning against self-righteousness as well. They had to remember the plans of Yahweh. Here's what he says next. So after he says, you're going to go in and take possession of this land, I'm going to go ahead of you, I'm the one that's going to do this stuff, you got to trust me. He says in verse 4, do not say in your heart, when Yahweh your God has driven them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh your God is dispossessing them before you. In order to confirm the oath which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, so you shall know it is not because of your righteousness that Yahweh your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, it sounds kind of harsh, but God's trying to drive home a point, because this is just what we do as humans. As soon as we receive some amount of blessing, we all of a sudden begin to think, I deserve this. Well, God must have shown favor upon me because of who I am. And what he's trying to get them to see is you're just a piece of the plan. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. It doesn't mean that God hasn't chosen them. It doesn't mean that they're not his people. It doesn't negate all the wonderful things that he said. He first loved them and then has called them to love him. But he's warning them against self-righteousness because of what it will do to them. And he is reminding them that it's not because they're awesome that they're getting this land. This is just the plan. It's always been the plan. It's the warning. It's very similar to the warning we just saw in chapter 8, right? In chapter 8, verses 11 through 17, I think I have this one up here. The Lord says, I didn't put it up there. Well, I'll just read it to you. In chapter 8, verse 17, the Lord says, beware lest you forget Yahweh, your God, not keeping his commandments and judgments, his statutes that I'm commanding you, and your heart becomes lifted up, and you forget Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, lest you say in your heart, by my power and by the might of my hand, I made this wealth. So we talked about the peril of prosperity, right? When you're blessed and all of a sudden you think that, well, the reason you have the job you have and the money you have and the stuff that you have is because of who you are. It's because of your intellect. It's because of your hard work ethic. It's because you're a self-made man, or it's because you did all these things, or because you love the Lord and He's blessing you. And it's like, stop that stuff. And remember that it is God and God alone who blesses. It's God who takes away. If you've received blessing, well, that was a gift from Him. And you're dependent upon Him. And it's a reminder not to get proud in your heart and to say, it's by my power and my might that I made this wealth. So He warned the Israelites, when you're blessed, don't get proud and think that you're being blessed because you're powerful, you're awesome, you're hardworking. You're being blessed because I want to bless you because you're my people. And God's going to be the one doing that. The same thing here. When you take this land, don't think it's because of your righteousness. You were better than the Canaanites. You were more righteous than they are. And so I'm getting rid of them and putting the righteous people in the land. He says, that's not what's going on. What's going on here is I am both judging them and I'm fulfilling an oath that I made to your fathers hundreds of years before. And again, you're just the recipients. If you were born 100 years earlier or 100 years later, you wouldn't be in this place. You're the recipients of a blessing of God because of the plans of God and what He's doing. And this is a warning about, just like we had the warning in the past about the peril of plenty and the peril of pride, the self-sufficiency and self-dependency that comes when you neglect the Lord and forget who He is. Well, here you have a warning against self-righteousness. Three times in these verses, He talks about them not trusting in their own righteousness, not thinking it's because of their own righteousness that they're being blessed. He says, do not say in your heart, because of my righteousness, Yahweh brought me to this land. It is not for your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land. No, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord is giving you this good land, for you're a stiff-necked people. He wanted them to hear very clearly from His own mouth that it is not for their righteousness that they're going in to take this land. He does not want them to take credit for the victory. He does not want them to think that they deserve this because of their own merit. It is not because of their merit, not because of their righteousness, not because of their value, only because of God's election and God's will, God's choosing and God's grace and God's love that they're going to be a part of this. It's the same thing for you and me, right? None of us should be in this room. None of us deserve His love and His grace. None of us deserve to be washed clean by the blood of Christ. That's just part of His plan. It's His love for us. And that does not negate the fact that He loves us. It doesn't negate the fact that we're His people. It doesn't negate the fact that God was going to give us eternal reward and inheritance. None of that. But again, all of those things are because of His love, because of His grace and His choosing. It has nothing to do with our merit. And He's saying the same thing to the people of Israel. In fact, He even says at the very end, you are a stiff-necked people. And you know what that means? To be stiff-necked, it's referring to like when an ox who is resisting the yoke. You put the yoke on the ox and the ox just bucks against it and pulls. I actually got a picture of it. So you could read, this is what He's calling Israel. And you and me are the same thing. If you think you're any better than this, then look at the picture. It's a picture of you, and it's a picture of me. This is what we do. We're stiff-necked people. And what God is saying here is do not become self-righteous. Remember who you are. And He says this over and over. He loves Israel. Don't get him. I mean, God loves Israel. God called Israel. But He says over and over. In Exodus, I put him down here. I know you can't see it, Sharon. It's at the very bottom of the left-hand corner. But He calls them a stiff-necked people four times in Exodus 32 to 34. And here He does it again. But it's just a reminder of what Israel is. And they've proven it throughout their time with Him. And we're about to see that in the narrative that Moses breaks into. Because if any of them were like, I'm not stiff-necked, then the very next thing Moses says is, remember Mount Sinai? And then He just starts going into the whole narrative of every time throughout the last 40 years, not every time, but the highlights of the last 40 years, when Israel was stiff-necked and the Lord was leading them and they were just putting their hooves down and being like, I'm not going. And that's what they do. And I thought this was very similar. There's other warnings in the New Testament too. But Romans 2 and 3 always hits me every time I read it as a child of God, because it's a reminder of what we were. And it's a reminder of what we are if we forget the Lord. And so I just wanted to take you to Romans real quick to read this. So again, because we're looking at Israel, but we've already talked about that. We're not Israel. There's things that we can glean from these stories and from this narrative for sure. But this is to the heart, because this is us, all right? In Romans 2, and I don't know why there's two T's in heart up there, but I wrote down what he said in Deuteronomy 9. Do not say in your heart, because of my righteousness. But look at what Romans 2 and 3. And this is just snippets from Romans 2 and 3 that I thought highlight what we're talking about here today. But he says to the church, therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now again, it's easy for us to stand in judgment over other people. Now this doesn't mean don't have discernment. It doesn't mean don't look at the fruits of someone's life and not be able to discern that they're walking in sin or something like that. What it's saying is you're looking at someone else and you're being like, well, it's because of my goodness or because of something that I am, that I'm in this place and they're not. Or it's even looking at a brother or sister in Christ and thinking yourself higher or better than them because of fill in the blank. And he's going, check yourself real quick before you begin doing that stuff. He says, when you're passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. It's easy to look at someone that gets found out in their sin. They get caught in their sin, or they even confess their sin, and there's some consequence, and you look at their life, and you're like, well, you know, truth and time and truth go hand in hand. The Lord knows all things. When you yourself know that you're doing the same thing. Or maybe you're not practicing it in the same way, but it's happening up here in your mind or your heart. Does that make sense? Don't stand in judgment. You look at his mercy and his grace and be thankful that he would save a wretch like you, right? But that's the whole point here. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So again, we're not saying that sin's not sin. God's judgment will fall upon those who practice sin. But do you presume, O man, who pass judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Look at this. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So again, as you see sin, that should remind you, I don't deserve to be here. It's only his patience and his forbearance that brought me to the place of repentance. It's not my goodness. It's his graciousness. He goes on to say, there's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So he's basically saying, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. There's no partiality with God. All will be judged. And if anyone here is born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by his wonderful grace and filled with the Holy Spirit, that is the blessing of God. He says, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And here's the kicker, all right? Here's the thing that you got to remember. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none in here righteous. There's none on this planet righteous. There's none that have been born ever that are righteous. The only righteous one is Jesus Christ. He is the only man born who is righteous. The rest of us, we are unrighteous. So just remember that. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Yes, if you've been born again, you are made righteous, but you're only righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. If you're born again, you are made holy, but you're only holy because of the holiness of Christ. And if you're born again, then you are a child of God, but you're only adopted and you're only his child because of the work of Christ on the cross. Don't ever, ever, ever forget that. There is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. I feel like that's our Deuteronomy 9 right there. It's not your righteousness that you've been born again. It's not because of your righteousness that Christ died on the cross. It's not because of your righteousness that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't ever think it's because of your righteousness that you're saved. It's because of his righteousness that we are saved, in his love that we are saved, in his mercy, in his grace. We are just the recipients of his wonderful plan, his wonderful grace. And so it's the same warning to us, just as they learned here. I'm not going to read all this, but I'll read some of the highlights. He says, every mouth will be shut. All the world will be accountable to God. There's no partiality. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. That's why we rejoice, because of Christ. We're saved because of Christ. We're justified because of Christ. We're sanctified because of Christ. We'll be glorified because of Christ. It has nothing to do with our own righteousness. And it's Jesus who justifies. It's, and, it's, and, it, if, and we're the ones who have faith in him. God is the one that justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith. It's one God. There's one way of salvation. It's only by faith. All those who are saved and justified are justified by the blood of Christ. And it's a warning for us that there is none righteous, not even one. And so that's what he's basically saying here to the Jews. You're going in, you're taking this land. Don't forget, it is not because of your righteousness. It is only because of the plan of the Lord. And that's what he says at the very end. Or I'm sorry, throughout it. He says, it's not your righteousness. He says, it's the wickedness of these nations that God's doing this. This is just part of God's judgment on these nations because of their wickedness. In verse 5, it's because of the wickedness of these nations God's dispossessing them. It's not you. I'm doing something for them, and it's not just them. There's something else going on here. It's in order to confirm the oath which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. There's two things, there's two purposes going on here that have nothing to do with Israel in a sense, all right, in the sense of their righteousness. First, I'm just judging these nations. It's time for these nations to go. It could be Israel or anyone else. It doesn't matter. It's just time for these nations to be destroyed. And God's like, it's the end of these nations. I should have looked up the verse, but I can't remember the reference, but there's a reference in the Bible. Anybody know where it talks about the Lord sets up nations and kings, the beginning and the end of each nation. They're all in his hands. No nation has begun and no nation has ended outside of the plan of God. And he's the one that bestows power and authority and allows nations to be who they are. And he's the one that wipes them out. And it's just time for the Canaanites to be wiped out. And that's just the Lord's will. But the other thing going on is the Lord made an oath to Abraham 400 something years earlier, and he said, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a come a day where I'm going to make a nation from you. I'm going to give them a land. They will possess that land forever. And all of the earth will be blessed through them and through your seed. And that's just what God has promised. And what these Israelites are experiencing is the beginning of the fulfillment of that oath that God made to Abraham. In fact, on the day that God ratified that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, he says, in the fourth generation, they will return here. They is now the people that are currently, we're talking about in Deuteronomy. And he says, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God's saying, there's 400 and something more years of sin that the Canaanites, the Amorites, Anakim and all of them, that they still have sin to sin. They still have 400 something years. So he's telling Abraham, I'm going to give him this land, but the timing's not right. There will come a time where their sin is met its completion, and I will judge them. But you're going to wait 400 years. 400 years is up. Israel's on the plains of Moab, and God is about to do what he said he would do. Let me start this, and we'll end here today. The third thing they need to remember, so they got to remember that their power is in Yahweh. They can't do this on their own. Secondly, they got to remember the plans of Yahweh. That Yahweh's dispossessing nations and he's fulfilling an oath to Abraham. And it's not because of their own righteousness. But then he reminds them of their past rebellion. Right after he says, you are a stiff-necked people. And it's not because of your righteousness. He gets historical on them and just reminds them. You don't have to think long and hard to remember that you're not righteous. And here's what he says. The first thing he says in verse 7 is, remember, do not forget. Two imperative commands right out the gate. That's where we got the title of the lesson, and this is the main point. Remember this, do not forget, how you provoked Yahweh your God to wrath in the wilderness. And look at this. From the day you went out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you've been rebellious against Yahweh. Basically, from the time they met God until this day, their entire existence as a nation, the one characteristic that they have not departed from and that defines who they are is rebellious. That's just who you are. So again, don't get over here in self-righteousness when you just think of your past. Think of who you are. From the day you went out to the day you went here. In verse 24, we're not going to get there today, but the very end of this section, he says that Israel has been rebellious ever since he has known her. Ever since Yahweh knew Israel, she's been rebellious. In fact, the name he gave to this nation, to Jacob their father, is Israel, which means to fight with God, to strive against the Lord, to fight with him. So it's built into who they are. Their name is to fight the Lord, to strive with God. And he's telling them to remember their rebellion. Now again, We're not trying to defame the people of Israel. In fact, they're called the apple of God's eye. God loves them. They're his people. They're his people forever, right? God loves Israel. But Israel fights God. It's part of their nature. It's part of what they do. And he's reminding them, just remember the last 40 years. In the last 40 years, remember your rebellion. The entire history of Israel to this point has resisted the Lord and been rebellious towards the Lord, from Egypt all the way to the plains of Moab. And he's reminding them as an indicator and a warning and an expectation of what lies ahead. It's a warning. Don't do that. Don't resist. Don't rebel. If you submit and obey and listen and trust, blessing comes. So there's a warning in it, right? But it's also a reminder of who they are, and it's an indicator of what will continue to happen unless there is change. And the most detestable, unbelievable, preposterous example of their obstinance was their blatant disobedience to Yahweh God in Horeb, in the presence of the visible glory of Yahweh himself on Mount Sinai. And that's the first place he goes. And we know this from Exodus 32 to 34. There is no greater degree of rebellion than to be making a golden calf and worshiping that as Yahweh and his glory are burning on the mountain, not far from your presence. And he is the one giving you the law and making a covenant with you through Moses, who's up there with him. And in the midst of that, they turn on the Lord and turn to a golden idol and to the golden calf. And again, we got this narrative in Exodus 32 to 34. We know that in Exodus 24, Moses goes up there. He's up there 40 days and 40 nights. In Exodus 31, he comes down and he's got the Ten Commandments with him. But this is what he says. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord. And then he says this. Even at Horeb. So Horeb is the place that's the region there where Mount Sinai is. He says, you provoked Yahweh to wrath. And I'm just going to read it, all right? And Yahweh was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. Again, remember, he just told him, don't think it's for your unrighteousness three times. It's not your righteousness. Just remember, God almost destroyed you at Sinai, at the mountain, when he was giving you the Ten Commandments. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablet of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which God, Yahweh had cut with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And Yahweh gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And on them were all the words which Yahweh had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. That's when God audibly spoke the Ten Commandments to Israel. So he's writing this on tablets of stone. This is the covenant that he's given to Moses to bring down to them. He says, now it happened at the end of the 40 days and nights when Yahweh gave me the two tablets of stones, the tablets of the covenant. Then Yahweh said to me, arise, go down from here quickly. For your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. Yahweh spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. By the way, those are the same words that the Lord uses when he talks about them going out and destroying and wiping out the Amorites. He's basically saying, Moses, leave me alone so I can destroy and wipe Israel out of existence. That's what he's saying there. He says, and I will make you a nation mightier and more numerous than they. So I turned, I came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire. Now again, Moses adds that in there, I think just to remind them, do not think it's for your own righteousness and do not forget and remember these things. While the mountain was burning with fire, that's what you were doing. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. So he's holding the covenant that God is making with Israel in his hands. The covenant that God wrote by his own finger as the mountain burns with the glory of God. And he says, and I saw that you had indeed sinned against Yahweh your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which Yahweh had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets. I threw them from my hands and shattered them before your eyes. I fell down before Yahweh as at first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. Moses knew the only possibility was to go before the Lord and intercede for his people And that's what he did. He said, I was afraid of the anger and the wrath which Yahweh provoked against you in order to destroy you. But Yahweh listened to me that time also. And Yahweh was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. Now I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and I burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. Oh. And so that's at Horeb. And so he reminds them again, do not be self-righteous. Remember what happened at Horeb, how you turned on the Lord, you resisted him, you're a stiff-necked people on that day. And then he, after that, reminds them of four place names here that are very important. And again, each time, these are names that for any Israelite would be like, yeah, I don't want to remember that. I wish I could forget those places. And he's saying, I want you to remember those places forever, because those places are a reminder of your rebellion. And it's a reminder that you are not righteous. And it's a reminder that you're dependent on me. And it's not because of your own goodness. He says again at Tabra and at Massa and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked Yahweh to wrath. And when Yahweh sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, you rebelled against the commandment of Yahweh your God. And you did not believe him. And you did not listen to his voice. You have been rebellious against Yahweh from the day I knew you. Each of these place names, we've talked about them already before, but just a real quick overview. Tabra was the place where they complained about not having food, and God gave them manna. Or I'm sorry, they complained about the manna, and the Lord sent a fire, and it consumed some that were on the outskirts of the camp. And Tabra actually means burning. So the name itself is a reminder that the Lord burned up some of you for your complaining because you didn't like the manna that the Lord had given you. In Massa and Meribah, that's from Exodus 17, they complained about the water. And God gave them water out of the rock, and they grumbled against the Lord. They tested the Lord. And so Moses struck the water, and the rock came out. And it was because they quarreled and tested the Lord there. The name Massa means the place of testing. The name Meribah means the place of contention. So again, they were even named to remind Israel of what they did. Kibroth Hattaavah, again, Numbers 11, 16 through 35, that's when they complained about the meat. And God sent the quail, and then while the people were eating it, the Lord struck them with a severe plague. And many of them died by the plague, and they were buried there because they had been greedy, and they wanted this meat. And so the Kibroth Hattaavah means the graves of craving. So again, all these place names are reminders of their rebellion, reminders of their resistance, reminders of his judgment, and reminders that they are not righteous, or they should not trust in their own righteousness. And then Kadesh Barnea, that's where they sent the 12 spies out. That's a reminder of the failure of the first generation. They sent out the 12 spies. They grumbled against the Lord. They said, the Lord's brought us out here to kill us. He's going to kill our wives and our little ones. They will become plunder. And so they're defaming his name. And so the Lord says, surely all the men that have seen my glory, have seen all these signs, that have not listened to my voice, they will die in the wilderness just like they've said, and I'll bring their children into the land. And so all of these places are reminders of their rebellion. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's basically saying, it's not because of your righteousness. It's not because of your goodness. It's not because you're a wonderful people. And God's blessing you because you are great. In fact, if anything, you have been rebellious and resistant to everything God has done this entire time. God is blessing you because, one, it's time to dispossess these people, and two, because he made an oath with your fathers 430 years earlier, and he's bringing you into this land that he wants you to have because he loves your fathers. And that's just a reminder to them, don't be self-righteous. And again, I'll end on that note with us today. In the same way, we got to make sure that we understand that it is not by our righteousness, and it's not by our goodness, and it's not our worth that has brought us to this place. If you know Christ, if you're born again, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that's a gift of his wonderful grace. We can only love him because he first loved us. And we can only be forgiven because of what Christ endured on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that is not because of our worth, but that's because of his wonderful plan. And you got to think about this too, and I'll end on this. The Lord saves each of us, and he is sanctifying all of us because he loves his son, Jesus Christ, right? The Lord is preparing a bride for his son. The Lord is going to bestow blessing and honor and praise on his son. for all that his Son is. Christ will be glorified in all these things. And in the end, Christ will give all things back to the Father. So the Father is all in all and receives eternal glory. Our salvation, our being chosen, our being here is just a part of this majestic, wonderful, huge plan of God to prepare a bride for his Son, to create many brethren for his Son, for his Son to be glorified forever because of the work that he did on the cross, which is evident in all of our lives. And that's just him and who he is. And so anytime we start just inching over into that place of thinking it's because of our worth or our value or our righteousness or for some reason I'm better than this person, that person, or that person, man, get on your knees and realize that we are nothing. And it is his righteousness, his goodness, his grace. That's what he's trying to pound into the Israelites as they go and cross over the Jordan. It's my power that's going to give you the land. It's my plan that's orchestrated all this stuff. And you need to remember your past so that you don't become self-righteous. Because if you get self-righteous, then I'm going to destroy you just like I destroyed the Canaanites. And so it's a warning. It's a reminder. And all of that is for their own blessing. So we'll pick this up next week with the last two, to finish this off and remembering the promise of Yahweh. But let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed.